Well, good morning.
Greetings in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's take the Bible this morning, and if you're not there already, Luke chapter 7 is our passage. We'll be reading verses 1 through 10. Let's first pray and ask the Lord's blessing on His Word. Our Father in heaven, as we lift our praise to You, we're thankful for the words of the Psalms by which we can bless Your name, and in uniting our hearts to the words through faith, have fellowship with the living and true God. Thank You for the encouragement You give us by Your Word, the instruction, the reminder of Your promises, the path that You set forth for us to walk on, trusting our Savior. We pray that You'd bless us not only in what is read and in what is preached, but what we lay up and treasure in our hearts, that we might practice it in our lives. Give Your blessing, we pray, in Jesus' name. And for His sake we ask. Amen. Luke chapter 7, the first 10 verses, this is God's Word. When Jesus had completed all His discourse in the hearing of the people, He went to Capernaum. And a centurion slave who was highly regarded by Him was sick and about to die. When he heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders asking Him to come and save the life of his slave. When they came to Jesus, they earnestly implored Him, saying, "He is worthy for You to grant this to him, for he loves our nation, and it was he who built us our synagogue." Now Jesus started on His way with them, and when He was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to Him, "Lord, do not trouble Yourself further, for I am not worthy for You to come under my roof. For this reason, I did not even consider myself worthy to come to You, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man placed under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my slave, 'Do this,' and he does it." Now when Jesus heard this, He marveled at Him, and turned and said to the crowd that was following Him, "I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such great faith." When those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the slave in good health. That's the reading of God's Word this morning. In this story, Jesus is now back in Capernaum, having finished a message that He gave on discipleship. It's a receptive place. It's therefore a common place for Him to minister. This would be surprisingly unlike His hometown of Nazareth. But before Jesus gets to the city, He's met by a group of Jewish elders. They ask Him to come to the centurion's house because his slave is about to die, and he wants Jesus to heal him. So Jesus goes. And not far from the house, He's met by friends of the centurion saying that He need not, indeed He should not, come to the house. The centurion is now uneasy about it. He senses his own unworthiness. He tells Jesus, "Just say the word for his slave's healing, and all will be made well." That's all that's really needed, just say the word. And so when these friends returned, wow, the slave was in fact in good health once again. Now this story, told certainly as a criticism against the Jews' unbelief, is fairly simple. But what's the point? What's the lesson in this? How is it relevant to faith and life? Jesus himself tells us that at verse 9. When all is said and done, he says, "I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such great faith." That's the point of what Jesus is emphasizing. It's such faith, such great faith. Everything in the story leads to that. It's not about the Jewish elders. It's not about the slave. It's not about the centurion even, as much as it is the greatness of his faith. That's what we must see. For Jesus draws our attention to it as he interprets the event for us. But how is it that Jesus said of this man that he had great faith? What made his faith great? And what does it all mean, both for him and for us? Well, there are at least five ways, I suppose, that you can answer these questions from the passage. And as they're answered, we're each called to the same kind of faith ourselves. I ask you, do you have faith? Do you have great faith, even above mere religious people of the day? How great is your faith? Do you know how to tell? You see, many people have faith, as the expression goes. We commonly hear, "You've got to have faith. Just believe." We hear of people of faith. "He's a man of faith." But what does it all mean? Although it may mean everything to a person, this kind of faith really means little, if anything, in the end. And that's because it's the kind of faith statement that never has an object to the faith. It's faith in the abstract, faith without substance, faith that's nothing more than a vague hope, faith in faith itself, faith for the sake of faith. That's why we must see a first of five truths about great faith. And number one, great faith is centered on Jesus Christ and on him alone. That marks great faith. Faith has an object, a clear object, a right object, a singular object, and that faith is the very person of Jesus Christ. If faith is an arrow, then Jesus is the bullseye. That's how this works. Great faith is aimed at. Great faith lands on the very person of Jesus Christ. It's wrong faith, if it even has an object, that says just believe in yourself. We can see true faith as an arrow that launched, shwoom, wiggling there in its object of Jesus Christ. It's a living and active faith. It's centered on Jesus Christ and him alone. You notice that the centurion believed Jesus. He believed that he, and not the Jewish elders, nor his friends, nor even himself, could heal the slave. As it says at verse 3, when he heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders asking him to come and save the life of his slave. The centurion believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. His faith had an object. Jesus was truly the direction and the destiny of that faith. Now, it's unlikely that this centurion was Jewish. There's no evidence that he was a convert to Judaism, its laws, its practices. It's true, as we're told at verse 5, that he had built the synagogue. He provided the money. He enabled for them to have their synagogue, but it does not appear that he's even a Jewish man. Apparently, this man was not present when Jesus first preached in Capernaum, chapter 4. He hadn't witnessed Jesus cast out the demon. He hadn't marveled at Jesus' authority in his teaching the Word of God. These kinds of scenes didn't stick with the man. It was only when his slave became sick to the point of death that he somehow, as it says, came to hear about Jesus, verse 3. But then he knew exactly what to do and whom to call. Isn't it interesting that sometimes people become interested in Jesus Christ when they're in dire straits? It's a very good thing. But like for all true disciples, faith comes through hearing and hearing the word of Christ. So we shouldn't overlook them in this instance, to tuck in a little application, the simple power of simple words about Jesus Christ to our friends. We don't know what God will do with those in due time. But however this man came to faith, by hearing about Jesus, his faith was on the very person of Jesus Christ. However this man came to faith, Jesus was the object of that faith. The word came, the arrow was launched, and it met with Jesus Christ. You can see a testimony to this, that he believed Jesus' word was sufficient. As it says, verse 7, "Just say the word, and my servant will be healed. Lord, you need not come. Just speak. You have words of eternal life. When you speak, one is restored. One is made well. And so I ask, you speak. You save by speaking." And so what marks great faith is, first and foremost, its object of Jesus Christ. So we should ask ourselves at this point then, do I believe on Jesus Christ for salvation? Is he the target at which my faith and hope is aimed? Is Jesus himself the one I look to for all, and certainly the greatest of my problems, be they physical problems, be they spiritual problems, be they the healing of my body or the forgiveness of my sins, is Jesus whom I believe and whom I seek? Great faith, as Jesus says, yes, not even in Israel have I found such great faith. Great faith has Jesus Christ, the Savior, as its object. But there's a second sign of great faith. And it is that great faith sees one's own unworthiness. Great faith sees one's own unworthiness. Of course it does. Of course it does. Who looks to another if he's able himself? I know how to change the oil in my vehicles. I don't need to go and ring the doorbell of my auto mechanic neighbor. I'll save that for something else that goes wrong with my car. I'm able to do it. I don't need his help at this point. I'll save that for another matter. The centurion, in his need, sensed his unworthiness. And in that unworthiness, he cried out for help. As the Greek word is all about, he was unfit. He was insufficient, without standing, without means, unworthy. You say, really? You wouldn't think so by hearing the Jewish elders. The centurion sends them, they come to Jesus. Probably the centurion was thinking, these are quick contacts. In light of building the synagogue, which I furnished and took the bill. So he sends these Jewish elders out, and you notice in their words, you can hear by the earnestness, you can see them as it were pointing their finger down to the ground. He is worthy for you to grant this to him. He loves our nation. This man built our synagogue, verse 4. According to the centurion, or these Jewish elders, this centurion deserved to have his slave healed. He had earned it by his works and their thinking. He had earned this. They owed him even. But they spoke all this for their own sakes. This is national pride that's here speaking. This is religious pride. This is scheming motive in their minds. Just think about it. Jewish elders urging Jesus to come to a Roman centurion's house. This looks a lot like lobbying for the Roman centurion's cause. These Jewish elders hated Gentiles. Oh, they loved his donation, but frankly, they couldn't stand him. This is hypocrisy in the Jewish elders. They're motivated purely by merit, by something about earning things. It wasn't for Christ to display grace. It wasn't for the love of this slave. This is self-righteousness that's motivating them. And many people do this today. They did it then. They do it today. People say, I'm a good person. I'm not as bad as him. Well, no one's perfect. But compared to other people, I do quite well. Psychologists, psychiatrists commonly teach that man is inherently good, and certainly he is not the root of his problems. Parents even imply this when they neglect to discipline their children and lavish a child with participation trophies. And so it is that people believe themselves good. They therefore consider themselves unworthy, or worthy and not unworthy. And this is merely one root that's beneath the whole network of an entitlement culture. People believe themselves worthy. It's highly interesting then that the story turned as it did. Jesus goes to the man's house. He still goes to the man's house. What an awkward walk this must have been with the Jewish elders. As he's almost at the house, the centurion's friend meet him. And they say, Lord, don't trouble yourself further. I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. That's why I didn't come to you. I didn't consider myself worthy. Do we see these Jewish elders' faces blushing? They've just been contradicted. What timing? And that's because God is showing that great faith sees one's own unworthiness. And despite what the Jewish elders say, the centurion's comments come forefront. This isn't false humility. It's not self-flattering humility. He is, in fact, unworthy for Jesus to come under his roof, as everyone, you and I, are. We're unworthy to have Jesus as our guest. And so what made the centurion's faith so great was that it so differed. It was exactly opposite from the Jewish elders. And that's why Jesus would say, not even in Israel have I found such great faith. He says what makes faith great is that it's not about self-righteousness. It's not about one's accomplishments. It's about the worthiness of another, and that other is me. Great faith sees one's own unworthiness before God. Isn't that what the gospel of Jesus Christ says about every person? Isn't that who you and I really are before Jesus Christ? Is that how you look at yourself before God? Do you put yourself before God and consider yourself in relation to Jesus Christ? That's the error of many people, is that they don't do that. The Scripture teaches that it's by grace that we have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Again, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy. Once again, to the one who does not work, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. These Jewish elders wrongly and for selfish motives claimed that the centurion was worthy. The centurion says, "I am in no way worthy." And Jesus, over against the Jewish elders' claim, alongside the centurion's confession, is the one who is worthy. He has the merits. And more than the centurion, He's generous. More than the centurion, He is gracious. Quite unlike the Jewish elders, He crosses stereotypical bounds for the right reasons. Reaches out to people with right motives. And that's because He's the worthy one. How do you see yourself in relation to God? Do you think of yourself in relation to Him? Are you worthy of any good thing from Him? Do you stand earnestly boasting as to what you should receive? Are you upset when you do not receive things from God, thinking that you really are entitled to have them? Even because, perhaps, you prayed? Or is God entirely gracious, and you and I entirely unworthy? Great faith has Christ as its goal, and that's because it sees one's own unworthiness, even as it sees Jesus ready to receive the unworthy. Of course He is, because there is Jesus still walking toward the centurion's house. He goes even despite resistance to that. Wonderful thing. The centurion says, "Don't bother to come." Jesus says, "No, I am going to come." He admitted he was unworthy. Yes. That's exactly the kind of person that Jesus wants to meet. He meets with the unworthy. He meets despite their unworthiness. He meets because of they're acknowledging their unworthiness. Are you unworthy? Jesus is glad to receive you if you are. If you call on Jesus as the centurion did in your unworthiness, you'll find Jesus as a ready guest in your home. Thirdly, great faith is accompanied by good works. Note this about the centurion. The centurion, of course, is a military leader in the Roman army. He's a commander of 100 soldiers, centurion. Centurions had to be of noble character. And as you read your Bible, you will oftentimes find that centurions are portrayed positively in the Scripture. They had to be of good character. In the case of this centurion, he was very generous to the Jewish people, loved their nation, built their synagogue. Good works marked this man. Humanly speaking, he had merits, though not before Jesus. Not as a reason Jesus would heal his slaves. And the Jewish elders, as we see, they point to these works. But the centurion and Jesus show us something else. They show us that good works come out of great faith. Out of great faith. You note the centurion's words at verse 8. And remember, he's openly denying any worthiness about himself. He says, "I'm unworthy. I'm also a man set under authority with soldiers under me. I say go, and he goes. I say come, and he comes. I say do this, and he does this." This is a commander. This is someone who commands and commends good works. And it was right at that point, after those very words, that Jesus notes his great faith. So what's the connection then? How does the centurion's plea speak to good works accompanying great faith. It works like this. He both brings himself down to the level of his slave, even as he identifies himself with Jesus Christ. He's at the same time commander while one being commanded, just as Jesus is. He says, I also, speaking to Jesus, am a man set under authority, just like my slave is. In other words, even as I command others, I'm ready to be commanded by others. I have authority to command, but I also have readiness to obey. In other words, I am a commander to my slave, yet a slave to you, Lord. And I do not now command, but I ask. I beg you to heal my slave. I appeal to you as a slave to a commander. Just say the word. Just give command to me, a commander, yet as a slave before you. Just say the word, Lord. Give command. You see, he wants Jesus' commands to be done. Good works show this man's faith. Like this slave was to him, he is before the Lord. This is about good works. This man was ready to obey whatever Jesus commanded him. He wanted to be given command, even though he was a commander of his slaves. This is an amazing argument. And Jesus clues into this man's thinking, in the way he's thinking of himself in relation to both his own slave and to Jesus himself. And that's why Jesus says, I have not found such great faith in all Israel. This means that if you and I identify ourselves with Jesus Christ, we have to so identify with Him by faith that we await to be commanded. We want to be commanded. We want Jesus' commands to guide our way. Again, Ephesians chapter 2, as much as we're saved by grace through faith apart from works, yet we are created in Christ Jesus to do good works. Again, Titus chapter 2, to be a people of His own possession, zealous for good works. That was the centurion. Are you willing? Are you wanting? Are you wishing that Jesus would just say the word of command, that you could go in His orders? Do you see yourself, Christian, in relation to Christ as such a servant? Do you want, do you ask for orders to obey? And though even a commander of some of sorts, are you really such a slave to Jesus Christ, to do the will of a good master? Good works accompany, and they mark great faith. But we go even deeper to this man, and we see fourthly that great faith is accompanied by genuine love. Great faith is accompanied by genuine love. Galatians 5, verse 6. Faith works through love. Very simple. Very good. Faith works through love. The centurion even loved his slave. Now we've seen the centurion. Let's go back to the first century and think for a moment about the slave then. Of course, the lowest in society. Especially wealthy people like this centurion had slaves. As we know, they did all the hard, menial, lowly jobs. Worse than that, they had little, if any, rights. Some, out of wrongdoing, became slaves. Others were born slaves. To be a slave was a worst of miseries. They had nothing of their own. Whatever they had was because the master allowed it. Many were often abused, mistreated, degraded. Another man, therefore, might have killed this slave, disposed of him, and simply gotten another slave. Not this centurion. Not this centurion. This man loves his slave. Loved his slave. His great faith is accompanied by genuine love. How rare to see. We can imagine this slave more overcome by whatever sickness that he had. There he is, his strength failing. His perspiring's increasing. His pain is increasing. His thoughts and emotions, alarmed, are building in intensity. Maybe he's more delirious, now unresponding. Regardless, his life is ending. But there's the centurion. And there is the centurion, as Matthew tells us, of the slave, greatly tormented, sweating, failing. And there is the centurion, greatly believing, greatly caring, greatly loving his slave. The centurion's great faith is such that he genuinely loves other people. The Jewish people for their synagogue, even the slave for his very life. As it says at verse 2 of this low slave, the centurion highly regarded him. Doesn't it remind you of Christ's love for miserable sinners? Doesn't it remind you of you and me? There we are, soon to die under the doom of our death to face. Doesn't it remind us of His taking up our cause, lest we die the death of deaths? Doesn't it remind us of Christ's intercession before the Father, boldly calling on the Father for our everlasting well-being? Aren't we shown here Christ's unmerited, unconditional, free, and boundless love for miserable people? The centurion shows all these things by faith that he genuinely loves other people. He didn't treat his slave as mere property, but he's a real person. We should see something wonderful then that I think Luke brings out here in the passage. Every other instance of the slave, he's called by the Greek word for slave. Luke calls him a slave at verse 2. The Jewish elders call him a slave, verse 3. The centurion refers to him as a slave, verses 8 and 9. Again, Luke refers to him as a slave at verse 10. But when it comes to the centurion, over this desperate matter of the well-being of his slave, he refers to this slave as his boy, his child. There it is at verse 7, as if one of his family, just say the word, and my boy will be healed. What tenderness, what affection and endearing love of this centurion to his slave. There was a feeling sense of this slave's humanity. There's a real and feeling sense of the human condition. There's something in the slave that sees the slave or the centurion of the slave as a real person. A person. And in this great faith, he was just like Jesus. As you know, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with us in all of our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin, and so he can deal gently with the ignorant and the misguided, since he himself is also beset with weakness. The centurion loved his slave. Does he see this kind of love in you toward people? Are you a person of such faith? of great faith that you love other people. People in the misery of sin. People burdened with troubles. People near death. People above you. People next to you. In the case of the centurion, people even beneath you. Do you love people? Great faith shows genuine love. It's no wonder that Jesus commends this man publicly. He believed on Jesus, him alone. He saw his unworthiness. Great works were there with great faith and genuine love. But it's no wonder, finally, that Jesus commends this faith publicly. He publicly commends this man's faith. Hebrews tells us that he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Jesus rewarded the man, commended the man in his faith. His faith was displayed publicly. There must be a commendation publicly for that faith. There in the presence of anyone, everyone around, disciples, Jewish elders, the crowd, generations, you and I today, this man's faith was commended. What would be the response of the people? Well, if you were there that day, you'd be saying, who is he talking about? Who is this man? Who is this guy? And Jesus would say, in effect, go all throughout Israel, and you'll not find any kind of faith like this man's faith. Yes, but who, Lord? Who is this man? Oh, I tell you, go up to Capernaum, and you will see there a centurion man. Go knock on his door. Ask if he'll let you in, because you want to hear and see something of good faith. I tell you, he sought me and I healed his slave. And that slave is now well, and you can ask the slave about the centurion's faith. You'll not find anything like this in all of Israel. This man built their synagogue, but he believes without the synagogue. This man loved the Jewish people, but he loves me even more. And this man, let history tell it, even loved down to the slave. Go up to Capernaum and speak and ask people, where does this man live? He's got a story to tell, and you must hear it. He commends faith publicly because it's great faith. It's great faith. Does Jesus commend your faith? Is there something commendable about your faith? What does your conscience say about your faith? Are you known for this kind of faith? We should ask ourselves, am I in any way like the centurion? When the Lord Jesus considers my faith, though it be small as a mustard seed, and weak that I even say, I do believe, but help my unbelief, is it nevertheless real and vibrant faith that the Lord would say, I found great faith? There it is. Move these things out of the way. Yes, there it is. Do you see it? I see it. Have we professed faith publicly? Well, have we practiced faith publicly? Jesus will in measure confirm our faith publicly. And that's why Jesus and we are here today. That like the centurion, we might have our hearts assured before Jesus. The passage is meant as much to confirm us in faith as well as to convict us about faith. Time of year when you and I rejoice over things that we've found. Maybe you finally found the certain ornament to put on your tree. Maybe you found a certain bargain. You found a great product that you're going to tell other people about. What does Jesus do when he finds great faith? He tells other people what he's found. Not even in Israel have I found such great faith. He rejoices to find great faith in you and me. The Scripture tells us that when the Son of Man returns, will He find faith on the earth? Since the Son of Man is preached today, does He find faith even in this room? You may think that you don't have it. Perhaps you don't. And in the course of the preaching of the Word of God today, may it be that God would create that faith in your heart and you'd believe on Jesus Christ as your Savior. Perhaps you don't have faith. But perhaps you're here today and you do have faith. And you need to be strengthened in that faith. If you believe on Jesus Christ for the well-being of your soul, if you see your own unworthiness, and good works mark your great faith, and genuine love is there for other people, then you need to be called out this morning and receive the encouragement that the Lord Jesus finds great faith. Sometimes we can beat ourselves up over remaining sin, things that we don't like about ourselves, things that others don't like about us. And yet Jesus here brings commendation. Not even in Israel have I found such great faith. If we have such great faith, brothers and sisters, let's continue to live by and to show that great faith. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, as we think about these words of our Lord to and about the centurion, Lord, you're speaking to us. And we pray that the Holy Spirit would make these words effective in our hearts, affecting the way that we think and live our lives. Lord, like the centurion, we're so unworthy to have you as a guest in our home, to come into our space, to enter into our lives. And yet, mercy of mercies, you made your way step by step to this centurion's home. And you did great things by the power of your word. Lord, meet us today. Strengthen our faith. Increase the fruit of it. See that we struggle with it. And Lord, confirm us in the kind of faith that is zealous for good works and is marked by a genuine love. Lord, we seek not the commendation. We seek you. And we pray that you would bless us in what we've heard today. Give us new resolve, and Lord, fill out and advance the power of your kingdom grace in our hearts. Give your blessing, we pray. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.